I want to talk to you about the moral pendulum and staying pure. So the first question, which is in your outline, Roman numeral 1, how does the pendulum of the moral compass affect your life if you're a believer? Now, it's going to affect your life if you're not a believer as well, but it affects it in a different way. The answer is found, actually, if you're a believer, in three tenses. It'll be seen in the present tense, the past tense, and the future tense. Under letter A, the present tense, how this is going to affect this moral pendulum, how it affects the believer. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, it tells us with that tense, present tense, it tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Present tense. They were evil in Jesus' day. They're evil now. This speaks of evil in an active opposition to that which is good. It's an active opposition to that which is good. It's contrary to that. It was evil in Jesus' day. In fact, he defined a faithless, perverse, twisted generation in his day as those who displayed unbelief in Matthew 17, 17. Luke reiterates that same truth. Luke 9. The Apostle Paul, though he's stating it here, Ephesians 5, writing to the Ephesus believers, or as a circulatory text to the Asia Minor believers, and Ephesus was the first church among those that would receive this letter, the Apostle Paul also stated that we are to be, in Philippians 2, 15, blameless and harmless children of God, without fault, and then he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in an evil time. And the scripture tells us definitively that the evil, the darkness, will actually continue more aggressively before the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. So the closer that you get to that point of the return of Christ, this moral upheaval and the darkness that will prevail will become even more intrusive. So that's the present tense. Now the past tense, in regards to this pendulum, this moral pendulum, how it affects the believer, we have already escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now we're talking about our who we are in Christ Jesus and our position in Christ. I'm not talking about experientially. I'm talking about who you are by your own nature and your position in Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we want to see the first four verses there. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the revelation of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So not only the recipients of this letter, but the apostle is also identifying himself as one like other believers who have been lauded this faith through Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has. Now that's a perfect tense. Something that has happened to us, but has an ongoing effect. But it had already occurred. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which haven't been given. Historically, at the moment of salvation, and an ongoing effect, has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, past tense, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, we live in a present time. It's evil, and it's going to get more evil. But he's telling us something radically happened to us, your Christian, and your nature. You have a sin nature. We all do. But at the moment of conversion, God gave you a new nature. Created in the likeness of God. In Ephesians 4:24, it says, according to righteousness and true holiness. Now, righteousness and holiness cannot be acquired by anything you do on this earth. This is something God did literally, giving you new birth. So, in that sense, we are not condemned with the world, and it also means that will lead us to the practical sense that it shouldn't have the effect on your life as it did before you got saved. Because now, according to the things he says, you have divine power that operates in you, a godliness through knowledge. This is a pure knowledge. There are promises that are actively working on your behalf as you are these are participant in a divine nature. You have escaped, but there should be the idea that you're escaping it practically. Because if you're a new creature, all things are becoming new. Old things should be disappearing in your life in a practical sense. But because what he has done in the past, we are new creatures in Christ, and so therefore we are not condemned with those who do not have Christ. So how does the moral pendulum affect us? We've already seen it past, and we've seen it in the present. But now, what about the future? By the way, I want to make 2 points here before I pass on here. I should do that. This word corruption that's referred to in verse 4 has the idea of decomposing or decaying. If you've ever gone hunting and you go across a dead carcass, and especially if you are in the summertime and you come across a dead carcass, it's very abhorrent. And so, what is happening to our society is corrupt to a high level of degree. It does not improve itself. You're not going to improve yourself by your education, by your science, because man cannot fix the greatest need that they have, their sin nature, and the world that's corrupt. We try to fix it, don't we? Do you try to fix your life by relations, by having more money, having a certain occupation, prestige? There's all sorts of ways that men try to do it, but they aren't successful because it can never satisfy the longing of the real need that God has given us, and that's for Him. Apart from Him, men are deficient in every single way. This is why suicide is at a high rate. This is why people are looking here and there for everything, and they're never satisfied. And we're always trying to invite something new. Do you think that might do it? But it never does. In fact, it just brings more dissatisfaction because everything is unsuccessful until we find our relationship with Him. God made us for Himself. And so there's corruption going on, but in the state of the being, the sin nature gets more corrupt. In fact, there's language in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a language that was used by Paul when he was up in Tarsus. He says that the old nature, and he uses this language, grows corrupt. The word grow corrupt means the constant decay of our sin nature. And the reason why he was using it in his culture is because in his culture, the death penalty, if you killed somebody, the method by which you killed them, for example, if I went and strangled somebody, they would tie me to the person that I killed, tie me with rope, and allow the corruption of that body to transfer to my body, and that would be my death penalty. And that's the word that he uses here, definitively in his own culture, that was used in a practical way, describing our sin nature. It constantly is peeling off with more corruption. It gets more stinky all the time. And this is why Paul could literally say, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of this sin?" Nature he's referring to. And so, the closer you get to Christ in your salvation, as you grow in Him, the more you're going to hate sin. And if you don't hate sin more today than you have in the past, you're not growing in Christ the way you're supposed to. Because the more you grow closer to Christ in that purity, you hate sin and the corruption of the sin nature. I wish there were some Baptists in this room. Amen. You ought to hate it. Disgusted with it. But then he says, escaped, having escaped. So that depicts a successful flight from danger. Because inevitably, there's language in Revelation chapter 22. I might just use it here now. It says in verse 11 of chapter 22, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still." The verb tense there is an aorist tense, meaning that at the departure of your life, you will continuously remain corrupt in that state for eternity. But for the believer, "He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still." When he departs, he remains in a state of wholeness, that is in righteousness and holiness. There's something about the eternal state that the fullness of corruption is magnified with the conscience fully aware. It is absolutely horrifying. But for the believer, the old things are passed away. And they remain in a final, pure state. Now, you haven't experienced that yet. Neither have I. So whatever your happiest day has been, this is greater than that. In measurements that you cannot measure. And so at the time of salvation, the believer escapes from the power to which that rottenness, to which those who don't believe, and this world, in the state of its fallenness, will remain. That's horrifying. Now, I don't think there's a single person that doesn't want things to go better, even an unbeliever. But they don't realize that this is more of a pleasantry, if you will, a pleasantry, than the eternal state in condemnation. And yet people are not satisfied here. Let her see. So what's the future tense? The future tense here now for us, the moral pendulum, present, past, future, we will be delivered experientially, practically, bodily, in every component of our being, from the corruption of the world. In Romans chapter 8, verse 21, it says that the creation, he's talking about the created universe and those things in it, things, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, the children of God are going to be delivered first from the corruption And then God will make a new heavens and the earth once the final judgment is done. We see that in chapter 21 and 22. As he describes old things passing away, the curse is removed, chapter 22, all things are new. All things. And so the creation that God had designed in the beginning will correspond to the state that he wanted us to be permanently. Now, when people say that once you get saved, you're back in the original state where Adam is. No, you're not. You're in a better state than Adam is. Even before he fell, why? Because what Adam had could be lost, what you have in Christ cannot be lost. And you're placed into a second Adam, or the last man. Even though in the corruptible state, your sin nature, and the components that govern that, will be gone. Once your body is liberated from this body, that will no longer be your experience. No battle with that any longer. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, behold, look, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. Amen. I want to change now. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Now, I have a person in mind. We were there less than 24 hours before Mrs. Lyle passed away. And you see the decaying of the body. The last moments before she expired. But I see her now in a way that is incomprehensible. Loved ones that go to be with Christ. This is our joy. This is our hope. This is what we long for. We shall be changed, incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's the future. So when we look at the moral pendulum, we are in a state of evil in the present constitution of our world. But, the past tense, we've been delivered from that. We have a new nature. We have an overriding mechanism, if you will, to give us victory in our life to overcome the sin tendencies that are there. And in the future, experientially, we will be delivered from all of this. Enjoy complete perfection with our Lord, in harmony with Him. Without any challenges. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, give us a preview of that. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Now our world has changed in a way that nobody in this room has ever experienced, no matter what your age is. Our world has changed to a level in this country that's never been experienced before. But it's all going to be gone. Because the corruption is going to increase. But all of it's going to be gone for us. There's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, it is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. He Himself, God Himself, will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things will pass away. In chapter 22, verse 3, he says, and there will be no more curse. From the beginning of the fall of man, this is removed. After the final judgment is done, death itself, which is described in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. Death and Hades are brought before and they're judged and cast in the eternal lake of fire. That is where death is settled in regards to the final judgment. But death has been settled for you and for me where? Through the cross and the resurrection. That penalty has already been taken care of. God has removed ultimately the curse that cannot attach itself in the eternal state to us. But for those outside of Christ, death, in the real sense, more than a body dying, more in a real sense, eternal death continues forever and ever. Horrifying. Horrifying. Here's the second question, Roman numeral 2. How do we presently keep ourselves pure in the midst of an evil and perverse generation? I'm going to give you several things. Under letter A, purity always starts here. Purity starts in the heart and in the mind. God has to change your heart. And in that, He has to change your mind. If God does not change it, you cannot do what God does. You cannot give yourself the kind of heart you need and the kind of mind you need. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 17, we're not to be like the rest of the Gentiles. He's using that term. He's already talking to Gentiles. But the rest of the Gentiles he's referring to is unbelievers. He says that their mind is futile. I mean, it's absolutely empty of producing anything worth good in God's economy. Nothing. They can create a vaccine for something that can help millions of people. They can create other things in this world, send people to the moon and beyond. They can do incredible surgical things to the body. But they can't change the heart and they can't change the mind. Only God can. And everything else that man does is temporal, but what God does is eternal. God changes the heart in order to cause it to be pure. Jesus said that the first and the greatest commandment in response to a lawyer, a scribe, an expert in the law, building on the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:4, to love the Lord thy God with all, and I think sometimes we miss that three-letter word there, all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You can't do that naturally. No matter how tried you try to do, you can't keep the commandments. How in the world are you going to keep, how am I going to keep this love effectually all the time with God, and in that state with my heart, which is my will, my affections, my desires, my emotions, everything, and my constant thinking perpetually on God? But by the Spirit of grace, there is an inner consciousness that prevails through power that's been given to you and me. It's innate power. This is where Paul so vividly used terms about dying to self and living unto God. Losing oneself in order to find their life. Those paradoxes. And so the Bible tells us that God initiated that and constantly is working on that. So the heart and the mind have to be changed. So here's the other thing, letter B. To keep one's heart and mind pure, they have to be fixed on Christ. On Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul uses You know what's incredible to me? He's talking to Gentiles. These are guys that lived in really adulterous communities. Sexual debauchery is a part of their form of worshiping their deities. All sorts of atrocities that had been taking place in the form of the divine in their language. But this is keeping your fix on the Creator, not only of the natural, but over the supernatural, over the new nature now, keeping oneself fixed on Christ. He says in verse 1, if, that's how mine starts. Literally, this Greek word a can be translated since, and I think that's a better way of saying it. Since then, you were raised with Christ. This is your position in Christ. This is you are in Him. Seek. This is a pursuit. You have to do it. If it's automatic, He wouldn't say, go seek it. It's something you and I have to do now that He's changed our heart and our mind. Before we had an inclination always towards evil. In fact, even as a Christian, if you don't offset that, you will go towards evil. You will go towards your descendant nature. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of your flesh, right? So the condition of your walk has to be to walk where? In the Spirit. And then he shows you this teeter-totter in verse 17. For flesh is at war with the Spirit. And the Spirit is at war with the flesh. Therefore, you do not do the things that you want. Ultimately, who's going to get their will done? The flesh is. Or the Spirit is. It's not about you or me. It's the flesh or the Spirit. And the language, the grammatical language there says, if you do nothing, you will go towards the flesh. You have to offset it by yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit. That's the engagement of your mind in the knowledge of Christ, effectually working on your heart, where you're surrendering your will, your affections, your desires in a different direction towards Christ. Seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. In other words, you and I are to have what kind of a value here? Not a temporal one, but a heavenly one. One that's permanent. What is more lasting? What's more value? A lot of times we, especially many of us in this room, we've looked at retirement. As long as that is settled for us, we're a happy camper. Well, that's true to a certain degree, but is that the rest of your life? You should be centered on the things of God, utilizing your energies and the opportunities that God gives you, even in your older age, for the things of God. Thank God for people like Dick and Grover and other people that are getting themselves investing in the lives of other people that are helping them change so they can walk and carry on this torch, like Paul said to Timothy, that you may give it to other faithful men. That is our task, each of us. Faithful women to other women. The older women to the younger women. The older men to the younger men. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the eternal value. Not on the things of the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden in Christ. Again, that's a past tense. It's something already happened to us. Notice what he says here, things on the earth, in verse 2. What are those? He mentions that in verse 5. It's what you're putting to death. You're putting to death the things, these members, these things on the earth. What are they? Fornication. Uncleanness. Passion. Evil desire. You know, those have to do with sexuality. It's interesting to me that he spends so much time by using other terms to describe sexuality and people out of control sexually. You know, one of the judgments, and the strongest judgments that begin for a society or an individual when they forsake God, is this thing right here. They don't know how to control their body, their affections. They are just going rampant with all sorts of deviation in sexuality. In things, they're always inventing new sexuality. That's a judgment for God holding back His restraint to people that don't want Him. Then he goes on to say, covetousness, which is idolatry. We are not to long for more and more of this life, but rather a disgust for this life and a longing for the things of God. It doesn't mean you're disengaged with this life. It just means that you don't let it grab hold of your mind and your heart to where it takes you in this direction instead of that direction. And if you find yourself gravitating more to the things of this earth instead of heavenly and desiring for the things of God and reaching people for Christ and having a life-changing experience in your life, then you're not seeking Christ the way you need to. And neither am I. We are to keep on, present tense, keep on seeking the things, notice plural, the things that are above where Christ is. So we have to constantly have heavenly priorities, the center of our life. So here's the question. What would heaven be interested in regards to your life right now? What is heaven concerned about in your life right now? The things that you're facing, the circumstances that you're facing, physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially. What would heaven be interested in doing in regards to changing your mind towards that in your heart in a way that would be heavenly sought with the priorities of God? Paul said, in all things, whether I have a lot or I don't have anything, I've learned to serve Christ. I can do all things through Him who gives me the victory. That was what Paul said. Paul was destitute many times. He was left dead, whipped, shipwrecked. Paul gives a long list of things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Things you and I probably will never ever experience. And he said, no matter what, it's Christ that was always at the center. That would drove that man. That's what needs to drive us. Holy living. Pursuing the needs of other people. Sacrificially. Promoting the gospel of Christ. The gospel means more than just giving people what it means to get saved and what they need to do to be saved. It means to nurture people in the life of Christ, to grow in Christ. Because we need to constantly be saved by the same gospel. That's why he tells us to put on the helmet of salvation. The gospel continues for us. Secondly, it means another thing. It means our lives are to be dominated under an authority. Authority is Christ. He is, it says, at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to Him on heaven and earth. Go! Go! Make something of your life. Make disciples. Telling them everything I've taught you. Identify them in me. Where they're identified under that authority and they grow under the nurturement of that teaching. Well, first I have to be a disciple. And I did a study on this. Do you realize you can be a Christian and not be a disciple of Christ? And the reason why we get confused on that is because we use the generic term in the Western culture of the word disciple for pupil or student. But in the rabbinical thinking of the Jewish area which Jesus lived in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee, that language of rabbinical thinking was different than even in Jerusalem. And Jesus hubbed himself for 3 years in that area with the thinking of a rabbi with disciples. There's a difference between, if you do a study on this, and I bring this out in that study that I did, so you have to go back. I don't know if you can, in fact, you won't be able to do it because we're updating our thing, so it's back some years ago. But in that study, you will find there is a difference in the gospel writers when they use the word mathete, disciple, than the time that Jesus used the word disciple, mathete. Jesus totally brings a different way of defining a mathete, a disciple, than how the disciples understood it. They had to get to where Jesus was and then finally continue what Jesus gave them. Totally rearrange their mind, which ultimately changed their heart, where they were willing to die for the cause. You have to allow Christ to be your authority over everything. Your finances, your marriage, your work, your time, your priorities. Otherwise, your heart and your mind will gravitate somewhere else. And there are a lot of contenders that want your mind and want your heart right now. You have them on a little device that you carry around. It wants your mind and your heart all the time. You turn on that tube, it's telling you what you think you should have. Turn on your radio. Look at the news on a paper. Wherever you go, there's someone telling you. But technically, there are only two voices. It's either God or not. You have to make sure it's God following Him. This is the seat of a divine authority at the right hand of God. He's the one that defeated all the forces of evil and death and can conquer anything in your life. He self-resurrected Himself. Pleased the Father as a sweet aroma, sacrificially Him. And He stands as the advocate and the mediator between God and man right now. He can sustain your life under that authority, giving you the power, the same power the Bible talks about that resurrected Him. Because that power resides inside you. You can have victory over your sins. We are to set our mind in the things above, not in the things in the world. We have to not be conformed to this world, but to be renewed in the spirit of our mind in order to do the good and perfect things of God. Move on as we go to another point that's necessary. To maintain purity in our life, the Word of God must penetrate your life. Must penetrate your life. It has to saturate your life. Put it another way, God's Word must pierce through every layer of life. The psalmist put it this way, and this is for how a man can keep himself pure and how to cleanse his way. He says in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way, keep himself pure? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. So when you're in your work and you're at school, or wherever you are in your recreational, wherever you might be, does the Word of God take a sideline to your life? Or is it that the center of your life, as you're living wherever you are? Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O God, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. So you're not afraid to tell the truth where you are. Whether they want to hear it or not, you do it in a way that's going to be God-honoring and God-loving, but we speak the truth. Do not. This is what our world is doing. It wants you to shut up. It doesn't want you to speak. You can't say that here. You go to your four walls in your church and you say that. You can't say it. Who's saying that? That's the devil. I'm going to tell you. It's coming from the devil himself that operates through fallen man. And they don't want to hear it. If they don't hear it, they're not going to hear it. Not how they're supposed to hear it. We have to be faithful We're pushing back the darkness, being light. I rejoice in all the way, your testimonies, as much as all riches. I meditate on your precepts and I contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your will, your way. This is how you cleanse yourself, to keep yourself pure. Constantly saturate yourself so the Word of God is affecting you in every layer of your life. Letter D, purity is one's life must be evidential. In other words, it's not just something you're taking in, it's something that's changing you to where you're living it out. And it has to be evident. It has to be seen. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul said in verses 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Try that one for a day. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you're grumbling and complaining, you're not shining. But you're part of the perverse generation. You're part of the perversity. What does he mean by this? Well, first off, evidential here is that it recognizes that your life has a righteous disposition. You're bent towards not complaining and disputing. What is the complaining and disputing about? Well, the word complaining here means to mutter and to grumble. But it's towards God. You're dissatisfied. God, I don't like the way these things are going on around here. I don't think you're doing a great job here. I would do a different thing about this situation in my life. Why aren't you going to do something here? That's not what we're supposed to do. Our disposition is to satisfy ourselves under the sovereignty of God, doing exactly what He says to do, to keep on doing it in the Word of God, not changing that, and pursuing. And let God change. So having a right disposition, not muttering after God despite our circumstances, not bellyaching, disputing with God in the midst of a world that is always raising their fist against God. When you get to the final judgments in the book of Revelation chapter 16, they're blaspheming God. They're blaspheming God. Reminds me of a true story. This plane, it was on fire. The engine caught on fire, and they were making an emergency landing. As they came across the strip, the plane begins to ignite even more with flames. And people are trying to escape the plane. And one passenger who got through that could hear people screaming and yelling. And in their words, they were blaspheming God in their last breaths. And that's what it's going to be when people go to hell. Even before they get there, they're blaspheming God. And it says He's the one that actually could remove the plagues. He's the one that can cure their problems. But they don't go to Him. They go to politics. They go to science and education. What does the science say? What does God say? And so there's a totally different disposition for the Christian so they can be luminaries in a perverse and wicked generation. And the last thing is this. To keep yourself pure by consciously being aware and alert of the return of Jesus. That's going to keep you pure. Because you're going to keep a short account of what you're doing in this life. You're going to be moving yourself in a better direction when you find yourself going in a wrong direction or when you're thinking wrong. He tells us in 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed yet what we shall be, future, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The word for purify here, ekanazo, is the word that means pure. Are you thinking of Jesus coming back? Does that drive your life? To persevere, to keep on going on? It gives you a hope that no matter what this world is trying to offer you, even though the turmoils that it's going through, it's not going to take you down, but you rise above it in the midst of the perverse and wicked generation that is corrupt and going downhill? Or do you got some hold on it, or it has a hold on you?